this morning because she is not feeling well. God has been very kind to both of us. We have rarely been sick in recent years, even with common cold, but she had a sore throat and was not feeling well at all starting yesterday and didn't want to infect the rest of you. Well, let me pray as we begin. Our Father, thank you that you have not been silent, but you have communicated to us everything we need to know for a life of godliness that is pleasing to you, and everything we need to know to prepare us for eternity. And it is all contained in your word, the Bible. Thank you, Lord. Help us to get all of our direction from your word and carry out your will in the strength that you supply. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if we are to become officially a church, which is something many of you long for, which I desire as well, we need to know what we are about as a church. And we need to agree concerning what we are about as a church. And we all need to commit together to that vision and that mission. And if we ask the question, from what source are we to get that unified direction? I hope you would all answer, we need to get it from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has revealed his will to us in his word. And we need to be agreed together in the will of God. God said through the prophet Amos, can two walk together except they be agreed? So we need to understand from the Word of God what is to be the purpose of the church, and we need to then walk together in that agreement as we understand it from the Word of God. And so I began this little series, which I'm entitling Ministry Goals and Roles. I began by considering Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, which more than any other passage probably gives us the purpose of the church. One author says this section is God's grand vision for his church, the Bible's most powerful, focused vision statement for the church. This passage offers God's ministry description for church leaders and for every member. And from that passage, remember, I laid out what are four goals that ought to be the goals for every New Testament church. First of all, we need to grow individually and as a church in biblical convictions. Remember, it talks about attaining to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. We need to know the doctrines of the Bible. That is foundational. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of heaven and hell. We need to come to a unity in our understanding of the faith, the doctrines of the faith, doctrinal convictions. Read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. But then the other goal is Christ-like character, that we might grow up into Him who is the head, even Christ. It's not just to stuff your head with knowledge, but it's to have that knowledge translate into Christ-like character. We are to be holy. We are to be like Jesus in our lives, in our thinking, and in our attitudes, and in our relationships, and in what we do and what we don't do. And so conformity to the character of Christ is another goal as individuals and as a church. A third goal we got from that passage is ministry competence. We'll see this more today. But we are all to do the work of ministry. Pastor, teachers, equip the saints who do the work of ministry. Every one of you who is a believer is a minister. You have gifts. And you need to cultivate competency in the area of your gift and skill to build up the body. And the fourth goal is commitment to Christian community. It talks about being fitted together by that which every joint supplies and the growth of the body building itself up in love. Christianity is not intensely individual and personal. It is intensely communal and corporate. It is a team sport, we might say. It is body life. And so we need to grow in our commitment to one another. Those are four biblical goals for every church. And then last time, I began to turn to the roles that are to be exercised to attain those goals. And we looked at the role of pastors. What role do pastors play in carrying out these goals, or attaining these goals? And I mentioned six things. Pastors are to be an example to the flock. Pastors are to pray for the flock. Pastors are to structure the life of the church, arranging the meetings, assigning the roles to facilitate what the head of the church wants the church to do. Pastors are to care for the flock. And I use that word care to represent a whole array of words that the New Testament uses. Words such as oversee, be on guard for, take care of, rule, keep watch over. Generally care for the flock and then shepherd the flock. This is foundational. Pastor means shepherd. A shepherd feeds his flock. And the primary goal, job of a pastor is to feed the flock with the Word of God. And then to equip the flock. And again, that's primarily done through feeding the flock with the Word of God and equipping the flock so that people come to maturity and that they use their gifts in ministry. So that's the role of the pastor. But now we're going to consider the role of the saints. Your role in the life of the church, and I'm going to use as my springboard Ephesians 4:11, where we left off with the pastor's role. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says this. Speaking of the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ, it says, "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now, who are the apostles and prophets? The apostles were those who were personally sent by Jesus. They had to meet three requirements to be an apostle. They had to be personally sent by Jesus, and that's what the word apostle means. Apostolos is a sent one. They had to see the risen Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord?" And they did miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." The apostles were specially sent ones of Jesus that laid the foundation for the church. Who are prophets? Many people disagree. My understanding is that prophets in the New Testament were those who, like prophets in the Old Testament, received special revelation from God. Before the time that the New Testament was compiled, God spoke to certain men and gave them words from heaven, revealed words. Ephesians 2:20 is crucial. It says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Some of you are builders. You don't put the foundation up there, do you? You would not last long in the construction business if you put poured the concrete on the second floor. You put the foundation down below. Everything else builds on top of that, and you don't have to lay the foundation again. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And then he gave evangelists. What are they? I think it's simple. They are those who bring the good news to people who haven't heard it, whether in a local community or sent out to other nations and cultures. They bring the good news. But then pastor teachers. Pastor teachers are the fourth. He gave pastor teachers. Pastor-teachers. What are they? They are those who nurture the fruit of evangelism and bring it to maturity. And notice verse 12. These four gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And I do believe that the more modern translations, New American Standard, New King James, ESV, have it right according to the Greek structure in understanding this. For the equipping of the saints, now there's no comma there, but the preposition changes unto the work of service and then unto the building up of the body of Christ. So I do believe, and many commentators agree with this, that the correct understanding is that these offices, including pastor teachers, are for the equipping of the saints so that in turn the saints do the work of ministry with the result that the body is built up. I equip you. You do the work of ministry. As a result, the body is built up. And so by this text alone, we learn that the saints, the people of God, have a vital role in the ministry of the church. Pastors do not do all the ministry. You are not spectators. saying, well, that's what we pay him for, to do the ministry. Yes, I have a distinct ministry as a pastor. And mine is an equipping role, but your role is to be equipped, to grow to maturity under the Word and do the work of the ministry. And I want to look at three areas where you as the people of God are called to play a role in bringing the church to its God-desired goals. First of all Christians have particular gifts with which to serve. All Christians have particular gifts with which to serve the body. Look at Ephesians 4, we're still there, verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Do you see that language? Each individual part, every joint supplying something. Every one of you has a gift. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, or just listen. I'm going to read two verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'm taking you through the primary gift passages in the New Testament. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold, literally in the Greek, multicolored grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You notice what he says. As each has received a gift. If you are a Christian this morning, young or old, you have at least one spiritual gift. Now here he gives the two main categories. Speaking and serving. They're the two broad categories. You either have a speaking gift of some sort, or you have a serving gift. You're either a tongue or hands in general. But every Christian has a gift. Nobody can sit here and say, well, I haven't been given a gift. I was left out when the gifts were doled out. No, you weren't. As each has received a gift, every one of you has at least one spiritual gift. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, which is the longest passage on spiritual gifts. I'm going to read a number of verses here, and we're going to learn some things about spiritual gifts from this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to begin at verse 12. See what Paul is saying here. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And he goes on. What do we learn about spiritual gifts from this passage? First of all, there's a unity and there's diversity. There's one body, but many members. And the analogy is the human body. I am one body, but I have various members, and each member has its part. One thing we learn is that whatever gift you have, it has been given to you by God. God has given you some gifts, and He has left out some gifts, hasn't He? And the more you grow in the Christian life, the more you realize what He's given and what He's left out. And that should be humbling. I've lived the Christian life almost half a century, and I'm very aware of what I don't do well. And I've become somewhat aware of things that I am gifted to do. That's part of growth. This passage also gives us a safeguard against two particular dangers. On the one hand, it warns us against self-deprecation and self-pity. to say, I'm an ear and I'm not a hand. I'm not a part of the body. Or I'm a hand, but I'm not an eye, so I'm not a part of the body. And we can often envy and be jealous of the gifts of others and be self-piteous and disparage what we've been given. Oh, you know, I'm an earlobe in the body of Christ, or I'm a little appendix in the body of Christ. I don't matter. No, this passage says you are necessary. Don't disparage your gift. Don't say that because I'm not this, then I'm not a part of the body. You are, and you're useful and needful. It also guards against pride and presumption, right? Well, because I'm an eye, I don't need the hand. Because I'm a hand, I don't need the foot. Really? Try picking up something with your eyeball. We're going to go down to lunch, right? Put your hands behind your back and say, I'm going to pick up my fork with my eyeball and scoop the food. Uh-oh, I can't get it into my mouth. No, you need the hand. The eye needs to tell you what to eat. You don't want to eat cardboard or you don't want to eat the paper plate. So the eye needs to tell you what to eat, but the hand is needed to get the food into your mouth. And you're going to need your feet or a wheelchair to get you down there. Every member is needed. So don't ever say, well, I don't need the rest of the body. Yes, you do. I don't care what your gift is. We're a whole body and we need one another. I'll read one more passage and then we'll just give a little survey of the spiritual gifts of which you are guaranteed to have at least one of them. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, the other gift passage. And here we've hit the major gift passages. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, beginning at verse 3. Paul starts out with a call to humility. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He's saying, don't think too highly of yourself. Now, the implication is don't think too lowly of yourself either. The goal is not a high self-image or a low self-image. It is an accurate self-image. Think accurately about yourself, right? If you've been given a gift, acknowledge it. God, don't take credit for it. God has given it, but don't say, oh, no, you know, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. No, you've been given a gift. Don't think more lowly of yourself. Don't think more highly. Think so as to have sober judgment. Think accurately. Then he goes on to say, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, then the implication is, it's in italics, let each of us exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's a list of the gifts. There's also another list in 1 Corinthians 12. Let me just give a summary of the gifts as I understand it. There are some gifts that are certainly in existence today, and no one would disagree. And you may have one of these gifts. There's the gift of serving. Who is an example of that in the Bible? How about Tabitha? Dorcas, the woman who died in Acts 9, and the women were mourning her death, and they were bringing the garments that she had worked and made for them. That woman had a gift of serving, and they were sad when she left, Tabitha or Dorcas. Teaching is a gift. Apollos, this young man, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, and God used him to teach. There's the gift of exhortation or encouragement. Who had that gift? Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. When Saul was converted from being a persecutor and the apostles wanted to have nothing to do with him, they were fearful of this guy who was killing Christians, Barnabas took him by the hand and said, hey, guys, you need to listen to his story. And he's one of us now. And he encouraged him. And he brought him into the flock. He had a gift of encouragement. There is a gift of giving. Barnabas may have had that gift. In Acts chapter 4, he sold some of his property and he laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea, who devoted his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Maybe he had a gift of giving. There's a gift of giving. There's a gift of leading. There's a gift of showing mercy. I call people who have the gift of mercy pain-seeking missiles. They can come into a room and they can sense where people are hurting, and they just go right toward it. You know, like a heat-seeking missile? Remember during the Iraq War, we dropped a bomb literally in the chimney of a building. Pretty accurate, right? Well, some people are pain-seeking missiles. I see you're hurting, and I care. Of course, you've got the gift of mercy. And then there's the gift of discernment, discerning of spirits. There are the watchdogs in the church that are alert to error and evil, and they warn the church, gift of discernment. There's the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, we all have saving faith, but do you know some people who really just are able to trust God in a way maybe you're not? Hey, look, brother, I know it's difficult. You just trust God. Remember what God has done in the past? I know you're not making ends meet and there are all kinds of expenses and bills. Trust God. And they have a gift of faith and they help strengthen the faith of others. There is a gift of shepherding. Paul wanted to send somebody to Philippi and he said, I have no one else of kindred spirit except Timothy. Timothy will be like me. Timothy will shepherd you like I would shepherd you. There's perhaps a gift of hospitality. Lydia in Philippi, when she was converted, she opened up her home and said, hey, you can meet in my house. Hospitality is a ministry. Some people are really good at that. We all should do it, but some people are really good at hospitality. There's a gift of evangelism. We're all called to be evangelists, but some people just love to tell the good news to lost souls. These are gifts that some of you have. There's a gift of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. If it's supernatural revelation, we don't have any of that today. But I think people do have a gift of knowledge and wisdom today. And there are some gifts which I would say are not extant. They're not continuing in the church because they're not needed. The gift of miracles, healings, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. My understanding. Now, does God heal? Yes. Does God do miracles? Yes. Whenever He wants to. But I'll tell you what, if there's anybody today who has a gift of miracles and healings, with our modern social communication, it would go viral. You realize that? If somebody's really raising people from the dead, as people say, it's not going to go unnoticed. So I don't believe there's no need to give people or men the gift of healing or miracles, although God does miracles whenever He wants. Some gifts were needed for the foundation of the church, and they're no longer needed. Please understand what I'm saying. God can heal. God can heal miraculously, and sometimes He does, according to His own will. So, first point, Christian, you are a gifted one, and your gift is needed for the health of the body. Our body needs eyes to give it direction so that we don't walk into things and injure ourselves. We need feet to transport us. We need hands to do work. We need ears to be alert to communication. Whatever your gift, you are needed. Know what your gift is. Find your lane. Take your place in the body of Christ. And it will help the body grow to maturity. So, what is the saint's role in pressing the church toward its goal? You all have gifts. And you need to understand what they are and use them. Secondly, all Christians have general responsibilities for one another. You see, aside from the gifts that God has parceled out to people for personal and particular service, we have these general duties that are given to all Christians indiscriminately. So, for example, not everybody is called to have a gift of teaching, right? Some of you would say, look, I'll bake a cake, I'll bake a pie, I'll make a meal, I'll clean somebody's house, but don't let me lead a Bible study. It's not my gift. Others will say, I dare not bake a pie or make a cake or make a meal. I could poison someone, but I will lead a Bible study, right? And so find your lane. But apart from the particular gifts, which God gives some to one person, one to another, and they're different, here's what we're talking about here. In what follows, all Christians are obligated all the time to do all of these things toward all believers as they have opportunity and occasion. Let me repeat that. With gifts, you picture a race. Everybody has his lane. You stay in your lane. Don't, like in a sprint, not in a marathon, right? Merv, I mean, you can run anywhere you want, except out into the woods. But in a sprint, you got to stay in your lane. You violate the lane, you're out of bounds, you're disqualified. With your gifts, stay in your lane. But with this, listen, all Christians are obligated all the time to do all of these things toward all other believers as you have opportunity and occasion. What are these one another's? And we're not going to look up these verses. I'm going to hit you with a lot of verses, but I want you to get, that's why I gave you notes. I just want you to get the big picture. First of all, our general call is to love one another. If there is a canopy over all of our one another duties, it is to love one another. The whole law of God is summed up in love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's true religion right there. You live that out and you've got it. Love God and love your neighbor. So love is the great canopy. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, abound in love for one another. Peter, 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. There needs to be some heat in our brotherly love. There needs to be some affection. Because in the fellow believer, there's more to love than the unbeliever, because we're reflecting Jesus. Keep fervent in your love for one another, 1 Peter 4:8. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Through love, serve one another, Galatians 5:13. So our great overarching duty to one another, all of us, all of the time, with all of our brothers and sisters, love one another. But then, there are some one another's that have to do with our general disposition toward one another. And I've kind of categorized these one another duties. Here's our general disposition toward one another. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important than yourself. Romans 12:10, give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, have the same care for one another. It's in the context of gifts. Oh, this person has a great gift, I'm going to be his friend. This person doesn't have a great gift, I'm going to ignore that person. No, have the same care for one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgiving each other. At the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11:33, wait for one another. You put those together, you get a general sense of how we're to be disposed toward one another. It is the opposite of being self-centered and self-seeking and self-exalting and self-promoting. Our disposition toward one another is to be one of humility, mutual submission, and deference. You get that from those texts? And then there's a call to grant Christian liberty of conscience to one another. That brings us into another category. Christian liberty of conscience. And you know what that means. In Romans 14, there are some areas where the Bible's not black and white in terms of its morality. 10 Commandments are black and white. Stealing, murder, adultery, lying, always wrong for everybody, all the time. There are other things in the Christian life where Christians can differ in their convictions and in their practices, and they're not to condemn or judge one another. They are matters of liberty of conscience. We're all to be modest, but different Christians define modesty in different ways. We mustn't say, well, modesty must be defined exactly as I see it. Christians have different preferences regarding music, certain recreational activities. We're not talking about things that are categorically sinful and worldly, but we're talking about Christians who have freedoms. One person may have the freedom to use the internet and a computer. Another might say, you know what, it's too much of a temptation to pornography. I cannot even own a computer because it would tempt me to sin. Well, you're free not to have a computer. But don't go around saying, if you have a computer, or you have a computer, you're sinning. You know you're not. Not necessarily. It may be sin for you, but it may not sin for somebody else. It's Christian liberty of conscience, right? And Romans 14 is all about that. And what does it say? 14:13, let us not judge one another. 14:19, pursue what makes for peace and building up one another. Be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Accept one another in the context of Christian liberty. You don't reject your brother and sister who has different scruples in matters of liberty. You grant them their liberty of conscience and you dwell peaceably with them. What did Paul say? Before his own master he stands or falls. You're not her judge. You're not his judge. God is. And I think you folks get that. I think you get that. That's why I love doing church with you, because I think you get that. I think that's something this community very much needs. That's another one, another duty. And then there's our call to respond to inevitable offenses in the body of Christ. We are sinners. We're redeemed, but we're sinners. We're going to offend one another. What are the one another's connected with what happens when we sin against one another? Ephesians 4:2, show forbearance to one another in love. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. James 4:11, do not speak against one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with one another. Restore one another, such a one. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6. I have those written down. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. In the body of Christ, we offend each other. We can't help it because we're all sinners. But these are the kinds of dispositions we are to have. Confessing our sins. Forgiving one another. Not holding grudges. We say instead of holding a grudge or gossiping, you go to the individual. If you can't overlook an offense in love, you go to the individual and you talk about it and win your brother or sister. 3 G's. Go, grudge, gossip. Don't hold a grudge. Don't gossip. Do go to that person and talk about it if you can't overlook it in love. And then there's a whole bunch of one another duties that have to do with our words. How are we to minister to one another with words? Here are some of them. Ephesians 4:25, as members of one another, speak truth to each other. If anybody's a truth speaker in this world, it's us, aren't we? We're honest. I bought a car this last week because, as you know, the other car was wrecked and God mercifully spared me, so I bought a car. And I asked the car, I usually buy from an individual seller, but I bought from a car dealership this time. But whether it's an individual or a car dealership, I often ask this question. I asked him, are you a Christian? I think he was a little taken aback by that. And I said, the reason is because I find that Christians are honest people because they fear God. Or sometimes I ask people, are you honest? Oh, yeah. Why are you honest? I want to know. Well, it's just good business. That's a decent answer. But what I really want to know is because I fear God. I speak the truth because there's a God of truth to whom I'm accountable. I did buy a car from this guy. I don't think he was a Christian, but I think he was a basically honest person. I think I got a good deal, hopefully. But as Christians, we speak truth to one another. We are the people of truth because we serve the God of truth. We serve the Christ who is the truth. And we have within us the Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We did that this morning. And I was blessed by our singing, especially I'm blessed by some of you who have really good voices. Sing out. It's a blessing. We're ministering to one another in song as well as to God. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage one another. Put courage into the souls of one another. Speak words of encouragement. Exhort one another daily, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. Comfort one another with these words. Interesting, the same Greek word translates exhort, encourage, or comfort. It all depends on the context. And depending on the context, we may need to exhort, we may need to encourage, or we may need to comfort. Depending on the context. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. I love this, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. That is wisdom. I have to figure out, are you being stubborn and rebellious, my brother? I need to admonish you. I need to warn you. Are you just faint-hearted and discouraged? I need to encourage you, lift up your arms. Are you just weak? I want to speak words that will strengthen you. You need to discern, where is my brother? Where is my? What do they need? What medicine do they need? I remember when my children were young and they got infections and there would be a whole gradation of antibiotics, right? You start with the amoxicillin, the pink bubble gummy stuff, right? That's kind of an easy one, at least back in the day. And then if that didn't work, you went to something stronger. Well, we need to know what medicine, what strength antibiotic does my brother or my sister need? Did I get that right, Sarah, or not? Oh, you don't. Okay. She's looking at me like a mother of 11. I'll stand corrected if I didn't get that right. But I think I remember at least, you know, when we did that. But we need to speak words that are appropriate to one another. And then there's the call to welcome one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Some of our Anabaptist brethren take that literally, right? I would say a holy handshake will do. An appropriate holy hug will do. You know, if you're in Italy, yeah, kiss on both cheeks, right? It's a cultural thing. But greet one another. Be warm with one another. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then there's the call to use our gifts for one another, as we saw, as each has received a gift, employ for one another. So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, you have a role to play in the church attaining its goals. I have the distinct role. I need to be an example. I need to pray. I need to feed the flock. I need to care for the flock. These are pastoral things. But the whole church has ministry to do. You have particular gifts. Stay in your lane with your gift. But then all of us have all of these duties that we are to do all the time with all the people of God. One other role you have to play, and that is all Christians are to be involved in evangelism. Now, we need to be careful here. Sometimes we can be careless with the Bible. 2 Timothy 4:2 or so, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Now, should I say that to every one of you? Preach the word. Candace, faith. Got an echo. Candace, faith, charity. Preach the word. Mercy. Preach the word. Well, I've got to be careful because that word is the official word for Herald. And it's not given to all Christians. It's given to me. I need to herald as an official herald the word. But that's not something I dare lay on Carissa's conscience. Carissa, preach the word. No, she's not supposed to get up here and preach. That's given to Timothy, who's in a particular pastoral role. So we have to be careful there. And so when we come to the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, that's given to the entire church. But how that is carried out varies. There are official heralds like pastors and evangelists who do it officially. But how are you, assuming you're not a pastor or not an evangelist, how are you, as a Christian in the pew, to carry out the call to evangelism? I think I can show you. First of all, Matthew 5:13-16. You know that passage. This is evangelism. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, not to pastors, but to all Christians, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how shall it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything. You are the light of the world. Then in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How do you evangelize? By doing good works that point to your Father. Now, how are they going to give God the Father the credit for your good work? So if somebody's broken down on the side of the road and it's raining and it's a woman and, you know, she doesn't know what to do. And you as a Christian pull up alongside her behind, you assure her, you know, you're safe, however you do that. And then you say, ma'am, can I help you? And you open up the trunk and you take out the jack and you jack up the car. You get the spare tire, you put it on, you get wet, you roll up your sleeves, you get a little dirty. And then you drive off into the, well, I was going to say sunset, but I said it was raining. So you drive off into the rainstorm and she says, oh, you know, people aren't so bad after all. The world's not such a bad. Is that the conclusion you want her to draw? No. You need to say, you know, thank you so much. Why did you do? You know, the only reason I did it is because Jesus Christ changed my life years ago. Otherwise, I would have passed you by. I would have had nothing to do. But Jesus Christ changed me and made me concerned about others, and I want to give you this little tract. I only did it because of Jesus. And if you give credit to anybody, don't give it to me. Give it to Jesus. Then your light has shined. and they're going to see your good works and glorify your Father and your Savior, right? So there needs to be some verbal association with Jesus if he's going to get the credit for our good deeds. But then in Acts chapter 8, look at Acts chapter 8. We're talking about regular, plain vanilla Christians doing evangelism, right? And here in Acts chapter 8, there was a day after after Stephen was stoned to death, there was a great persecution that began against the church in Jerusalem. And notice what it says. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Except the apostles. And then verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The word is euangelizomai, or euangelizo. It's a general word. Everybody was scattered except the apostles. Those who were scattered were not the official heralds, but they went about euangelizoing. They went about telling the good news. They were just regular Christians telling the good news. You see that? Not the apostles. They were in Jerusalem. The ones who were scattered went about telling the good news. You have an obligation according to your ability and gifts to tell the good news. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, I've become all things. I'll be brief for the sake of time. He says, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. To the Jew I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law I was one under the law that I might win those under the law. And he talks about how he's accommodating people to win them. He comes to the end of chapter 10. He says, give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also try to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. He's concerned to order his life in a way that will not needlessly offend people, but so that they might be saved. And then the very next verse, chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imitate him in what? Well, in everything he said in 10 chapters, but in particular, imitate him in not trying to give needless offense to people so that you might win them. There's a job in evangelism for all Christians to do. You know, evangelism is to take place in your home, your nearest neighbor is your children. Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's where evangelism begins. Evangelizing, telling the good news to your own children, living a consistent life in front of them, and then telling them regularly the good news with prayers that they will believe it. Well, there are other scriptures that we can use, but I think that's enough to show us that every Christian is to have a role in the work of evangelism, to declare the excellencies of God according to your gift, according to your ability and capacity. So, Christian, are you convinced that the work that the Lord Jesus has given the church to do is to be done by the entire body of Christ? It takes a body to carry out the will and to do the work of its glorified head. Are you convinced that the multiple one another responsibilities and privileges are yours to carry out? Are you convinced that you have a role to play in winning the lost to Christ by a gracious yet provocative life, by your prayers, by financial support, and by speaking the gospel as you have opportunity? And are you convinced that you personally have been given a gift or gifts with which to minister both to the body of Christ and to outsiders? Are you convinced as well that one of the key roles that pastors have is to equip you for the work of ministry? Well, that's God's vision for His church. And if we are to become a church, it's important that we understand that and that we all buy into that. That you all are willing to accept the role of the pastor to teach you, to feed you, to equip you, but not to just be a passive spectator, but to use your gift and take the one another duties and begin or continue to carry them out among yourselves. We have more messages to bring, but we'll leave it with that, except to say that, as I ended with evangelism, if you are not one who knows the good news, loves the good news, and has been saved by the good news to take it to others, then you're a mission field. You need to understand the good news. You need to believe the good news. And you need to be saved by the good news The good news is very simple. The Bible's a big book. I've been studying it for almost half a century now and still feel very much like a baby when it comes to this book. So much more to learn, so much I don't know. And yet, I can give you the message of this big book, written over 1,500 years by 40 different men in three languages on three continents. I give it to you in a nutshell. There's a God who made us for Himself. He is holy and perfect. We have rebelled against Him and turned to our own sinful, selfish way. And we deserve His wrath in eternal hell. But He loved us enough to make a plan by which we could be brought back to Him in this life and live with Him forever. And that plan was to send His Son Jesus, who is God, but also man. And He lived a perfect life. And then He offered Himself up as a sacrifice to die in the place of sinners and to suffer the wrath of God that I deserved. And if you will simply turn from your self-centered independence from God and put your faith solely and squarely in Jesus Christ alone, God will instantaneously forgive you of all of your sins, send His Spirit to live inside you, change you, and destine you to live with Him forever in heaven. That's it. That's it. If you have not believed that message, please believe it today. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your Word is clear about what Your church is to do, what we are to do as Christians. We have our marching orders, but, oh Lord, we cannot do any of these things apart from Your grace. For those who sit here lost and blind, would You do what only You can do and remove the blinders from their eyes and cause them to see their need for Jesus and Jesus as their solution? And would You give us each grace as Christians to carry out the duties You've given us with joy and delight out of love for You, love for Your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.